Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
We'll go ahead and open your Bibles up to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be spending the bulk of our time in verses 15 through 23 of Colossians 1. I must confess to you that this week has been a very difficult week, with the culmination of the week being Leslie's death. There are many other circumstances that have encouraged this week to be a very difficult week, so much so that the circumstances of what happened at our Capitol this last week actually completely left my mind, because there were so many other things that were happening around us that were so significant. But I'm thankful that God in His providence allowed the topic for us to be today something that all of us so desperately need, that this world so desperately needs, and that is hope. And not just any hope, but the hope that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were reminded again this week that this earth, this place, is not our home. We're only here temporarily. We defined, if you remember from last week, a biblical pilgrim from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, as one who is on a journey through a foreign land headed to their home in heaven. In other words, a holy people destined for a holy land. I don't know about you, but today, this truth is a comfort to my heart. But we must see ourselves as pilgrims on a journey through this foreign land. Because if we don't, we can get so very easily distracted. We can become so very easily comfortable with the things of this world. And we can lose sight of our true home. Not only that, if we do not see ourselves as pilgrims, we will lose sight of what true biblical hope is. True biblical hope, defined out of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, is a confident expectation in the promises of God concerning things He has said will come. Brothers and sisters, again, hope upon hope for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ for our salvation, that as we leave this life and pass into the next, we can rest assured that what God has said about our home in heaven will come true. Last week we saw from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, that the hope of God is a good hope, meaning it's dependable, and that it was given to us through the grace of God. But let me just say to you that there has to be this extreme confidence that we have. The sinners that we are can still have an extreme confidence in God, that He will work out and secure for us a bright future. Last week we talked about that the good hope, the dependable hope that's ministered to us through the grace of God. This week we're going to talk about this hope as it is ministered to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the hope for every believer. Now, if we're honest, the events of this past week, the events of this past year, if we stop and contemplate them all together, trouble upon trouble upon trouble upon trouble, and we stay focused on these particular issues, It would be very easy for us to be overwhelmed by all of these issues that we've faced corporately, as a church, as a nation, and then many of us individually, that we've experienced mass amounts of difficulty. But if we are to endure, if we are to have victory, if we are to see our way through these difficult circumstances, the God of the Bible has to be bigger and more powerful than any of those circumstances that we're going to come into. No matter how many of them stack up, if we are going to endure, if we are going to bring glory to God, if we're going to see Him in eternity, then we have to believe that the God of the Bible is infinitely greater than any problem that we're ever going to face. That He is infinitely more powerful than every difficulty, sorrow, complicated situation that we're going to face, and that He has the power to sustain us and see us through all the way to glory. And it's to that end that I would like to invite you to stand for a reading from the Word of God from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, as we take a look at how powerful our God truly is. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 starts this way. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. There's two things that I want to encourage you to have straight in our minds before we delve into this particular passage. They're going to be so crucial for you to understand this particular passage. And if you're a person who highlights or underlines in your Bible, I want to encourage you to highlight or underline a couple things in your Bible before we go into taking this passage apart verse by verse. There are two issues that are going to be discussed in this particular passage that we need to have straight in our minds. The first is order, and the second is scope. Now, in this particular passage, our understanding of order will come through a word that's used twice. So if you're going to underline in your Bible, look at verse 16 and 18 for the word firstborn. Underline those words. We'll come back to those with more explanation later. But keep in mind that firstborn, in terms of order, doesn't necessarily mean order like birth order. It has a more significant meaning than that. But then the second issue, first is order, second is scope. And if you noticed in the reading of this particular passage, there is one word that's used over and over and over again. It's actually used 9 times in these verses. It's the word all. So again, if you're going to underline in your Bible, the word all is used once in 15, 2 times both in 16 and 17. The same Greek word is used in 18, but in many translations, it's translated preeminent or everything, but that also means all. And then the word all again is used once in verse 19, 20, and 23. But any time that a word, again, is used multiple times in a passage, we need to take note of that particular word. What we see in the beginning of this passage, in the first several verses, starting in verse 15, is Christ is the Creator. It says in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, oftentimes when we think about image, we might think about a picture or a painting, something that is just a picture of the thing that it represents. But in Greek thought, an image actually shares in the reality of what it represents. So it means representation and manifestation. Or in other words, Christ is the perfect likeness of God. And so when we look at Christ, we're seeing what God is like because Christ is God. Philip Melanchthon gave one of my favorite quotes about this particular image type language. He says, "If a parallel may be permitted, this means that he is born of the Father the same way that its light is related to the sun. As the older writers put it, he is light of light." If you even notice today on the floor, there's rays of sun that are coming through the window. When we conceptualize the light that comes from the sun, we don't necessarily think about that light as something separate from the sun, but that the light comes from the sun and is part of the sun. In the same way, Jesus Christ is of the Father and comes from the Father because he and the Father are one. They're not separate entities. But we see right away this language, firstborn. Now, instead of meaning birth order, we need to conceptualize this as over, not just the one who was born first. And let's be clear here too, this passage is not indicating that Christ was a creation or a created being. It's giving testament to his pre-existence and uniqueness. But primarily, it's talking about his superiority over creation, because it says that he's the firstborn over creation. Because we actually know when Christ was born. We know that there were many people born before him on the earth. Again, the phrase is not talking about birth order, but about order in terms of priority. Saying that he's the firstborn of creation means that he is the priority. He is the highest being in the universe. There is no one above him. He has priority over everyone else. We see this happen to a lesser degree in the scripture. We see some examples like Jacob and Esau, where Esau was the firstborn, but then surrenders his birthright to Jacob, and Jacob becomes the main figure in the family. He becomes the one who inherits the wealth of the family. Or even in terms of King David, David is not the firstborn of his brothers, but God chooses him to be king of all of Israel. And so not only does he become the one who has priority in his family, he becomes the one who has priority in his entire nation. In the same way, except with an infinitely larger reach, Jesus is the firstborn over all, not just his family, not just his nation, but the entire creation. Jesus has priority over all those things. It's giving us the scope of his power and his priority. But Paul continues this explanation of Jesus' scope and his authority over creation in verse 16. He says, "For by him all things were created." It means that everything that's been created was created by Jesus. He is not, so try to conceptualize this with me, he is not in all things. It's not that all things were created and then he became a part of it. He existed eternally and then created all things in himself. So it's not that he is in all things, but all things have their existence in him. Christ is the sphere in which the work of creation takes place. But this list continues in the discussion of the scope of Jesus' priority and power and authority. Look at the list in verse 16. All of heaven and earth, all visible and invisible, all thrones and dominions, all rules and authority. It begs the question then, what is he getting at? What exists outside of the rule or authority of Christ? What has power over Christ, brothers and sisters? What has power over Christ? Nothing. Nothing has power over the supreme being of the entire universe. Nothing does. You see, even if we were to attempt to take credit for something that we've made, like if I baked you a cake, first of all, that would be a mistake that you would eat a cake that I baked. But if I take all credit for being able to create this cake, and then you tasted it, you would realize right away, I'm not a good creator of cakes. But even inside of that, the very ingredients that it takes to make a cake, those weren't mine. I did not create them. Only God did. He created the earth that grows the wheat, that causes the kernels to flourish, to then be ground, to be made into flour, that then I would take and make into a cake. He did all of that, not me. All of the universe is Christ's, and it exists by his power. You see, verse 16 tells us that everything was created through him. Not that he just stood by and watched the universe be created, but he is the immediate instrument of creation. It was created through him. And on top of that, it says that it was created for him, meaning Christ is the end goal of creation, that he created the world for himself. Verse 17 continues by saying, he is before all things. Again, adding into his immutability of existence, meaning that he is before all of creation. He is before all things, and it shows his priority and power over the created universe. But then verse 17 continues on with something that I think is oftentimes very difficult for me to wrap my mind around. Not only is he the author of creation, not only is he before all things, verse 17 says, in him all things hold together. That means that Christ is the cohesion of the universe, meaning he is the unifying band which encompasses everything and holds it all together. The very largest section of the universe down to the very smallest of the universe, he is the adhesive that holds it all together. And if he stopped holding it together, everything would cease to exist. At first, when we read this passage, we may be tempted to be filled with fear that there is a being that created everything for himself and then simply holds all of it together for himself. And if this being was evil or had ill intentions or decided to want to hurt us, it would not be hard for him to do that. But as we just learned last week in 2 Thessalonians, this God loves us eternally. There is no moment in which the God of the universe does not love his children. And so we can rest assured that this God who rules over all things, has priority over all things, holds all things together, is doing so in such a way that is for our good because he loves us. He continues to get more specific in verse 18 of the authority of Jesus Christ, the power and preeminence of Jesus Christ. He says, he is the head of the body, which is the church. Again, giving him the priority, not just in the world, but in the church. And this might seem like a really silly question to ask, but how many of you are pretty fond of your head? You kind of like the head that's on your shoulders. Amen? I mean, I don't always like what happens with my head. I don't like that my hair started to fall out when I was 17, or I'm not often enthusiastic about the way that my face looks, but I'm not ready to give my head up yet. Because without my head, I have zero confidence in the rest of my body to do what it needs to do today. Without my head, my body is not going to go get in my car and drive me home. It's not going to happen. I need it. And again, this may seem like a really silly question, but there are many today that believe that the church is fine without its head. There are many churches today that are like headless horsemen riding on the horse of the false gospel that have no power because they are not connected to their true head. But brothers and sisters, as a church, as the body of Christ, we cannot function without Christ. He is the beginning. He is the origin of our power. And now, how did he do that according to verse 18? It says that he has done this in that he was the firstborn from the dead. Meaning his victory over the grave gives us the power to be saved from eternity in hell and to live today and every day that follows for him. Because he has defeated hell and the grave, because he was resurrected and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, you and I have hope that we're going to talk about in a moment, that we can live in such a way that every moment from this moment forward brings him glory, no matter what we face this year, no matter what we face next year, whatever comes, this God that we're talking about, this Jesus who is the most preeminent being in the universe, loves you and gave himself for you. We know this in verse 19 through 20 because not only is Christ the creator, he is the savior. It says again, describing the scope of who Jesus is, it says, for in him the fullness of God. This phrase, fullness, would have been a term that was used for completeness. It was often used of a ship that had its full crew. But what this reminds us is that the fullness of saving grace and power, which belongs to one constituted as Savior, resided in Christ. The fullness, the totality of who God is. Verse 19 tells us that this wasn't something that was done begrudgingly, but in fact the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. And just in case we were a little foggy about what this means for the fullness of God to dwell in Christ, Paul describes it again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, just on the next page. He says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. But you might be saying, why does this matter? Why does it matter that the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus Christ? Here's why it matters. If Jesus is just partly God, then our salvation couldn't be accomplished by his sacrifice. It would be insufficient. Because something of the highest priority had to be sacrificed to pay for our sins to accomplish the scope of the work we'll hear about in verse 20. You see, even if a person, a regular human, lived a perfect life, his sacrifice on the cross would not be sufficient to pay for all of our sins. It had to be the perfect, preeminent sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay for the sins of all of the elect. The sacrifice of just a perfect man would have not been sufficient. But a perfect man who is God, who has all authority over the universe, was sufficient to pay for our sins. He continues on in verse 20 to talk about the scope of this work. You see, there is no work that happens on our behalf through him. If he is just a human, he must also be God. And what is this work? This text tells us that he is doing the work of what this text calls reconciliation. This means to exchange hostility for friendship. At its base form, it means back, and it implies a restitution to a state from which one has fallen. Now, remember from verse 19, this is what is pleasing to God, that God was pleased to reconcile us back to himself. But it says that this reconciliation work may have a greater reach, a greater scope than we may have imagined. It says, whether on earth or in heaven. Now, to rightly understand the scope or the reach of the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ, we must first understand the scope or the reach of sin. You see, when God created the universe, he created it so that God, man, and the created order would function together in peace and unity. He commissioned us to have dominion over this perfect world as an act of worship to him, in harmony with him and the creation. But when we sin, when Adam sinned, that unity and that peace was broken. And it wasn't just broken between him and God, between us and God. It also affected the creation. In the curse of sin, in the fall, in Genesis 3, it says that the earth itself will now produce thorns and thistles, making this work, the work of work, more difficult than it would have before sin entered into the world. We understand this to be true even in just some small ways. To go back again to the analogy of the sun. Originally, the sun and the entire universe was created to work in tandem, unity, peace with us to do the work that God had called us to do. It was a perfect harmony. But now, when you stare into the sun, what happens? You go blind. That's not perfect harmony. If you sit out in the sun for too long, with no covering or no sunscreen on, what happens to your skin? The sun cooks you. You get sunburnt. And if you stay out in it long enough, you'll get a disease on your skin from exposure to the sun. So that means the reach of sin in the fall expands not just from in our hearts, but out into the entirety of the universe. There is no corner of the universe that isn't impacted by sin. But even though the scope of sin impacted all these things, the reconciling work of Christ reaches to all those places too. This means that the work of Christ on the cross has the power to reach every corner of the universe, even every corner of your heart. You see, when Christ comes back for us, he'll bring with him a unity, a removal of sin, and a restoration to the original, perfect, created order. And this text tells us that he brings this peace and unity. That process has already begun through his sacrifice on the cross. But even though he is perfect and good, some will reject this peace and unity that he has offered through his death, burial, and resurrection. And instead, they'll endure punishment for doing so. You see, his violent death that was done sacrificially and voluntarily on the cross brought peace that is about more than an end to hostilities, but a blessing and prosperity for some, for those who believe. But for some, this peace and unity that he brings will be more like the defeating of an enemy. You see, just like a king who is advancing his kingdom, there are some that willingly bow the knee and accept the peace and unity that kingdom brings. But also there are some who reject this king And they will be made to bow the knee at some point, but they will do so unwillingly. The Bible tells us that they will do so unwillingly by spending eternity in hell under the punishment of God. But remember, as the firstborn of creation, the firstborn from the dead, the one whom the fullness of God dwells, and the reconciler of all things, he is what Revelation 19:16 explains. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no one that stands above him. He is a ruling king. And when a ruling king conquers a land, he brings this peace and unity. Christ will reconcile all things to himself and bring peace and unity to the universe. Now, I don't know about you, but this is one of those truths that I have a hard time believing. Because when I look at the universe, and I look even at our nation, I wonder if peace and unity is ever possible. But I have to believe that this God that I follow is more powerful than what I can see with my own eyes. I have to believe that he has the ability to make all things new, which means unity and peace forever and ever and ever. You see, verse 21 reminds us that each one of us, just like the Colossians, were hostile in our minds towards King Jesus. We did not want to accept Jesus as our king. And not only were we hostile in our minds, hostile in our hearts, we expressed this hostility towards God by doing evil deeds. But look what Christ does for us. It says, in Christ, those hostile minds, those evil deeds have now been turned into a willing and glad submission to King Jesus. That we as believers in Jesus Christ have been turned from enemies to children. Now in verse 22, the reconciling gets more specific. It says, not just in heaven and earth, but of those who are saved. He reminds us again that this happened by the physical death of Jesus. But Paul lets us know the goal of doing this. It says the goal of this reconciliation is so that we might stand not as sinful men and women that we are, but as forgiven people who have been declared holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. Because if we're honest with each other, brothers and sisters, we know that on our own merit, we are not holy. On our own merit, we are not blameless. These should be sweet words to our ears. That because of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, we have now been declared holy and blameless before God. That even though our lives were marked by and full of sin, now when we in the future stand before King Jesus, the great judge of the universe, we will be declared holy. Because if we're honest and we stop and think about it for a moment, we know we're not blameless. Let me just confess to you that this was again brought to my own personal attention. Because sometimes it's so easy to forget that my four kids at home are watching me. Oldest is 15, my youngest is 5. And all too often, our kids manifest sinful behavior that they learn from somewhere. Sometimes they say silly things, and it's not necessarily overtly sinful, but other times it is. Kim and I actually have a joke that we say back and forth with each other. When one of our kids does something crazy or silly or maybe even sinful, we like to look at each other and say, well, that's your fault. They learned that from you. But the truth is, 9 times out of 10, you can probably guess where they learned it from. Guilty as charged. I'm not blameless. But in Jesus Christ, every sin that I've committed, my very nature has been changed because of the work of Jesus Christ. In verse 23, he goes on to say, if you indeed continue in the faith. This is actually a very scary line in verse 23 because it means that there are some who will appear to have faith in Jesus Christ, but in the end, they will actually fall away. You see, you cannot just say that you're a Christian or just say that you've prayed a prayer and have no change in your life, because once you've experienced the God of the universe, there is a radical change that happens to us because we're changed in the very nature of who we are. When the God of the universe puts his saving faith in you, there is a radical change to the way that I think, the way that I see the world, and the way that I live. In fact, this text says that there's a stability and a steadfastness that comes with being in Jesus Christ. Stable foundation, steadfast structure. You see, when the foundation of our lives is built on Jesus Christ, then everything that's built on top of it is built to his glory. And when we build this structure that is our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the structure will be steadfast. This passage reminds me of a song that we've sung several times and that I've sung many times as a kid. It went something like this. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. There is no other foundation that you can build your life on that will not at some point crumble and fall. Only Jesus Christ. And this shifting that happens because, according to this passage, people shift from the hope of the gospel. They shift their hope away from Jesus Christ and him crucified to something else. If we can just be honest with each other, and maybe I'm feeling it and you're not, but I would guess that you probably are too. The temptation and the pressure to shift my hope away from Jesus Christ to anything else seems as high as it's ever been. That there is a pressure that is being applied in the culture. There's a pressure that's being applied all around us that's tempting us to have our hope, our foundation in something else than Jesus Christ. To me, it feels like it's an all-time high. But brothers and sisters, we have to resist this temptation through seeing who Jesus Christ really is. He's not just a good man that died on the cross, or even a great man that lived a perfect life. He is the pinnacle, the highest of all creation. There is no one above him. There is no one who has authority over him. There is no one who can control him. This, brothers and sisters, is the truth that we need to hold on to no matter what we face in this coming year. At the end of 2020, there was many who started to talk about their desire for the calendar year to start over, as if somehow when we went from December 31st to January 1st, there would be some sort of magical thing that happened and all of our problems would go away in the new year. And I hope for you, brothers and sisters, that that notion's already been turned on its head. That one day to the next does not take away the issues and the problems that we face. But this passage reminds us that no matter what we face, no matter what troubles come, no matter what difficulties we face, Jesus Christ stands above them all. That Jesus Christ has the power to sustain you through the hope, the sure foundation that is the gospel, through whatever we'll face in this year and the next. He will sustain us all the way into eternity. How is this the hope? How is the gospel hope for the pilgrim? You see, many wrongly assume that the gospel is for lost people only. And while it is for lost people, it's equally for us as believers. The gospel is the hope of every believer as we make our way through this life. Jesus Christ is the only hope that we have. But he is a good, perfect, steadfast hope. And this passage reminds us that one of the ways that we show that our hope hasn't shifted away from the gospel is by doing our part to see the gospel proclaimed into the four corners of the world. Whether that means that you give money to our missions fund to support our missionaries who are all around the world, who are proclaiming the gospel all around the world, or whether that means that you take a tract to your neighbor, whether you witness to your coworker, whether you invite someone to church, whether you speak to your family member who is antagonistic to the gospel about Jesus Christ. Each one of us, by being adopted into the family of God, has been commissioned to see the gospel of God go forward. That's how we show that our hope has not shifted from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were very diligent to declare that Jesus is the only way. He is the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. But let me just say, if you're here today or you're watching online, that if you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your sure, steadfast foundation, the thing that you can put your hope in, let me plead with you to not let today go by before coming face to face with the reality that each one of us are sinners, that the unity between God, man, and the creation was broken because of our sin, and the only way to be restored in relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That if we pray to him and ask him to forgive us, he will empower us with his Spirit, give us the faith that's necessary to believe, and then radically change our lives. Do not let this day go by if you do not have that settled in your heart and mind. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, I pray that you're emboldened by the hope that is available to you in the gospel. The hope that is dependable and steadfast and secure. That no matter what happens today, no matter what happens the rest of the year, we can stand in the hope, the good hope of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Will you stand with me in prayer? Lord, we're so thankful that we have passages like this one where we can come and be reminded that although our problems, our difficulties, our sorrows seem so large, you are bigger. You are more powerful than anything in the entire universe. Lord, I pray specifically this morning for the Allen family, that as they face this difficult loss, as we all face it together as a body united in you, that even though we will mourn, even though we will weep, that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't have to mourn as those who don't have hope, but instead we have full assurance, we have full awareness of those who have fallen asleep. Because of this truth, we never have to say goodbye to another Christian. We simply say, see you later. Because we know the truth of the gospel secures our future in heaven with you for all eternity. Lord, we long for this day when you return and you bring back the peace and unity to your universe and to us and you. But until that happens, until that day comes, allow us to remain steadfast and secure in your gospel. that we would press on in seeing the gospel go forward to Westbury, to all the surrounding towns, to Nassau County, to Long Island, to New York, out into the rest of our country, all the way out into the four corners of the world. Lord, and we want to stay steadfast. We want to stay secure, not just for ourselves, but for your glory. Lord, help us to see in your word how big and great and powerful that you truly are, so that no matter what comes, we will gladly endure it for your glory's sake. Lord, help us to not get distracted by the things that are happening around us, but instead help us to keep our eyes focused on you. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.